Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we come now to the final section of this letter. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And just feel free to grab one of those and find your way to, I think it's probably page 981 or 82. In those Bibles. And if you don't happen to have a Bible and you'd like to own a Bible, please just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Philippians chapter 4. In his great high priestly prayer that he offered on the night when he was betrayed, the night that he was arrested, Jesus asked of his Father that he would grant to his people complete unity, that he would make them one. And as he prays, Jesus makes clear, at least in part, what the rationale is for that. Why it is that he is praying, Father, make them one, bring them to complete unity. He makes it clear why he's praying that when he continues and prays that the world will know that you sent me. Isn't that an amazing connection? That Paul draws a straight line between the unity of the body of Christ and people's knowledge of the supernatural origins of Jesus Christ. Real unity is so difficult to achieve in this world that to find it regularly among Christians would go a long way to proving the supernatural origins of Jesus Christ and the Christian life. Jesus affirms in that same prayer that the unity of Christians here and now in this life reflects in some way the unity of the Father and the Son in the eternal communion of the triune Godhead. That is amazing. It is a breathtakingly extravagant expectation that unity among Christians would be such that unbelievers would be forced to account for it. They would have to try to explain it. They would be forced to find an explanation for something so beautiful and otherworldly and rare. In the passage before us this morning, Paul begins this final section of the letter with a series of directions that address the unity of the Philippian congregation. One of the things that we have to remember is that unity is not just an abstract idea applied to another abstract idea. Every time the New Testament uses the word ecclesia in regard to the church, it's always in reference to a local congregation. It's never to kind of, well, you know, the church, kind of, wherever. No. It's to a specific body of believers. And here, Paul is calling for real, practical, experienced unity among a real local body of believers like us. And he begins this letter, or this section of the letter, with the word therefore. And that therefore is Paul's way of marshaling the great gospel truths that he's already been bringing forth for these brothers and sisters of his as the foundation and the motivation for these specific directions that he's now going to give in this final part of the letter. And so look there, Philippians 4, I'm just going to read the first three verses. And I'd ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that you would help us to receive your word with joy. And I pray, Father, that nothing will be said at this point that is not an accurate and faithful exposition of your word. Protect your people, Father, from hearing anything that's not true and not of your word. And God, use now this truth to conform us to Christ, to heal the breaches in our unity, to make us one. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, one of the things that I hope you notice in those first couple of verses in chapter 4 is the prominence of the clause, in the Lord. You see it there, don't you? You're going to see, in fact, this clause, in the Lord or in Christ, used repeatedly by Paul in all of his epistles. These references to our union with Christ, that above all else, we are to consider ourselves as being in Christ or in the Lord. It's one of Paul's favorite ways of identifying Christians. It is as if to say, what matters now about you, more than anything else, more than any other identifying mark, more than anything else about your national origin, your race, your achievements, your likes and dislikes, what matters more than all of those things is the fact that you are in Christ. That this is to identify you more than any other notion about your being, more than any other mark that by which you may be identified. You are in Christ. And here he grounds not only our identity in the Lord or in Christ, but he also grounds our unity or our corporate identity in the Lord. And that's important because who can deny that corporate unity is hard won and it is difficult to maintain, isn't it? I mean, you have to strain to maintain unity. You have to fight to maintain unity. And what you're typically fighting is your own sin, just to maintain the unity that should be displayed among the people of God. In fact, it really is beyond our reach, the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, the kind of unity that the apostles call for. That's beyond our reach completely unless we are properly united to Christ, and we properly treasure that union. There's three imperatives here in these three verses that flow from the therefore, which opens the section. And each of these imperatives depend upon our being in Christ or in the Lord. The first is simply this: stand firm in the Lord. Christian, we are together to stand firm in the Lord. We see it there in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now that thus that is there, stand firm thus in the Lord, refers back to all that Paul has already brought to them by way of indicative or the truth that he's presented them. Outside of any of the things he calls them to, all of the gospel truth, the things that are true simply because God is good, the things that are true simply because Jesus came and died for sinners, all of that rich gospel truth to which Paul has brought forth for them in this letter, Paul is saying, stand firm thus. Stand firm in that truth. Because all of those things are true, because of the gospel, now stand firm in the Lord. And what Paul has to do at this point in the letter is not an easy thing. Think about it. Paul has to correct two sisters in Christ, and he has to do it publicly. And to make matters more challenging, Paul doesn't have the luxury of being with them there in person, so he has to do this through ink on parchment. And so before he offers his correction, he lays a little bit of groundwork. The first thing he does is he expresses once again his great love for this church. And then the second thing he does is he tells the church once again, he reminds them what is required of them. I want to look at those two things real quick before we get to Paul's correction. First of all, he expresses his love for them. As he is telling them these opening words, he expresses his love. And this is not unusual for Paul, especially in this letter to the Philippian church. One of the things we saw when we began this series is the effusive love in Paul's language, the great words of affection that characterize his language towards these Philippian believers. And so he returns to that language once again, and you see how he refers to them. My brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Now don't be thrown off by the term brothers here. Paul is not addressing just men. He's addressing all of them with language that was common for the day. And that term brother carried a lot of freight with it. Because what he is saying is that all of you, women, men, husbands, wives, children, all of you who are in Christ, you share the same spiritual DNA. You are bound together as siblings. You are bound together with a brotherly bond. And for that sort of a bond, a brotherly bond, to be identified in this culture in the first century was powerful. Paul is saying, this is as strong a bond as you have. That's who you are. And of course, they are his brethren, his brothers and sisters, his siblings in Christ. He includes himself among the brethren there, which is remarkable. Because remember who Paul was. By his own accounting in chapter 3, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He belonged to the upper echelon of the religious hierarchy of the people of Israel. He had achieved the upper heights of success among what made a person a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul had achieved all of that. With all of the status, all of the bragging rights, he had it all. And yet, here, he calls these Gentile Christians, these Greek Macedonian Christians, all of whom who had been raised in pagan homes, he calls them my brothers, because he understands that the bonds he once honored, the bonds he once treasured, were now slight. They were small. They were infinitesimally small things compared to the bond that Christ creates among his people. And so even this Hebrew of Hebrews now had far more in common with formerly pagan Greek Christians than with his own countrymen. And this is part of the countercultural reality that is pressed upon us by the gospel. I say countercultural because no matter where you go in the world, in every culture on the planet, you will find that things like ethnicity, national or tribal membership, skin color, economic categories, political opinions, and the like, these are the things that form the bonds of relationships. But the gospel creates a stronger and a permanent bond which ought to transcend those other honored bonds. There's a beautiful illustration of this not far from where we live. It's in Falls Church, Virginia. The Falls Church, which is an Episcopal church in Falls Church, Virginia, is a church that is so old and so prestigious that George Washington served on the building committee. That's not just, literally, as in the first president of the United States, George Washington, served on the building committee. Well, the Falls Church made national news recently for all of the right reasons. They made a decision that cost them all of their property, that historic building, the incredibly valuable land. They had to walk away from all of it just recently. And why? Because for the sake of biblical conviction, for the sake of gospel principles, the Falls Church left the American Episcopal Church, which has become hopelessly compromised by the world. They left the American Episcopal Church, and they have placed themselves under the jurisdiction, the ecclesiastical jurisdiction, of the Anglican Archbishop of Nigeria, Peter Akinola. So you have this wealthy, prestigious, historic, largely white church coming under the ecclesiastical authority of the Anglican Communion in Africa, which is characterized by fidelity to the Scriptures. That's why they joined them. Wealth submitting to poverty. A sophisticated American church coming under the leadership of the younger Anglican church in Africa. A white church coming under the ecclesial leadership of a black communion of saints. And it's not because of social justice. That prosperous white church realized in a very practical way that they simply have far more in common with a rather impoverished African communion than they did with their fellow white sophisticates in the American Episcopal Church. And what they had in common is fidelity to the gospel of Jesus. Listen, my white brothers and sisters who are here, if you ever have to choose between a largely white church filled with people who look like you, which is not faithful to the gospel, if you have to choose between that, or a Hispanic church, a black church, an Asian church, which is faithful to the gospel, it shouldn't even be a debate. It should be no contest. It is with the men and women who love the gospel, who love Christ, who are faithful to the Word of God, to whom you are bonded. Shared loyalty to Jesus Christ and His gospel creates a stronger bond than the things that the world values most. And so how insane is it when we treat worldly bonds as stronger than the Jesus bond? And if you find that in your own life you have come to value the bonds that the world has more than you value the bonds of the gospel, then look in your heart, because you're treasuring the wrong things. The only thing Paul had in common with these Philippian Christians was the gospel, Jesus. That was the only thing he had in common with them. They had completely different upbringings. They were of a different nationality, a different ethnicity, different backgrounds, different citizenships, and yet they had Jesus in common, and that made all the difference. And see what he says about them in that language there in verse 1. He loves them, he says, and he says he longs for them. How I long for you. The love of Jesus brings to life in us such an affection for our brothers and sisters that to be away from them hurts. They have nothing in common but Jesus, but these men and women in Philippi are Paul's joy and crown. Do you see that? Isn't that a wonderful clause? Isn't that a beautiful way to refer to this congregation? My joy and crown. Earlier, Paul had borrowed from athletic metaphors as he talked about pressing on towards the goal, straining forward. And here again, when he calls them his crown, he's using some of those same athletic metaphors, because what they would have thought of is that laurel wreath, or the wreath made out of olive branches, or in some cases pine branches, that would be placed upon the head of the victorious athlete in the Olympian Games of that era. Paul says, you're my prize. You're my crown. Now earlier he expresses the fact that Christ is his prize, Christ is the goal, but you see, there's no contradiction here. Because Paul has no intention of gaining Christ all by himself. He plans on running with them, crossing the line with them, sharing the victory with them. And in this sense, they are to him his crown. What would have been valued by the athlete above all else, the crown. Paul says, that's what you are to me. And so in just these three brief clauses, Paul bestows upon these men and women tremendous affection, but also dignity. They are bonded together as family. They are beloved. They are the apostles' prize, his joy and crown. But another thing that Paul does here before he enters into that moment of correction is that he reminds them what is required of the church. Stand firm in the Lord, he writes. And this echoes what he's already written back in chapter 1, where he tells them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. These are allusions to military combat, as we've already seen Paul use. It would have called to their minds the military phalanx, soldiers linked side by side, shield in one hand, spear in the other, each soldier dependent upon the shield of the soldier at his side. So they stand side by side. In verse 3 there, we see that these two women who are divided, Euodia and Syntyche, they have striven side by side, Paul says. They've striven side by side for the sake of the gospel. And again, it's that battle imagery. They have been fellow soldiers. They have stood firm side by side for the Lord. But the implication is that at this point, their disunity represents a break in that phalanx. A shield has fallen. And so their division, like all divisions between brothers and sisters, opens up the whole church for hostile attack. Now, don't miss this. There is a weakness in appearance to the weapons that Paul prescribes. Now, he's using military categories. He's using the imagery of a phalanx, which was very strong and impenetrable. It projected great strength. But the means he prescribes for constructing that phalanx appear in contrast to be very, very weak things. Because we don't stand firmly in the Lord through worldly means. We don't do it through force or through manipulation or through cunning. But we form this fearsome phalanx in the Lord through love, through forgiving one another, through seeking peace and reconciliation with one another. These are the shields and spears that set the enemy running. Remember our Lord. Remember the Lord we serve. He conquered death and the devil. How? By dying the death of a criminal himself. By doing the most seemingly weak thing a man has ever done, dying on the cross. This is how our Lord conquers. This is how our Lord saved us. This is how our Lord defeated the enemy, by what appeared to be the weakest thing he could have done. And so it is not surprising that when the Lord calls us into battle, he gives us weapons like love and patience and forgiveness and long-suffering and sacrifice. So stand firm in the Lord. Secondly, we are to agree in the Lord. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, remember that Philippians, like the other New Testament epistles, was to be read to churches as they gathered together for worship and preaching. And so once this letter had been delivered, probably by Epaphroditus, it would have been read before the whole assembly. And there's little doubt that at that meeting, at that assembly, would have been Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia would have been sitting over here, Syntyche would have been sitting over there. And you can imagine how uncomfortable it must have been to be identified by name in this way in front of the whole church. And to demonstrate just how uncomfortable that makes people. I'm going to name two people right now that are at odds with each other. No, I'm not. But I had you, didn't I? It got real quiet. Now, what's interesting is that when I said that in the first service, there was immediate an eruption of laughter. They knew I wasn't going to do it. I should have done it then. The second service, being much more mature, took me seriously and got very quiet. How many, I won't ask for a show of hands, but a few of you got scared just then, didn't you? Imagine if I had done that. I might have gotten fired. It seems odd, it seems even rude to modern Westerners who are accustomed to a church culture which provides little or even no accountability. It seems odd that Paul would do this. Because one of the unofficial confessions of faith for the modern church of the individual is, it's none of your business. Privacy has become a sacrament. And so to be named in this way publicly would be, for so many of us today, unpastoral, unkind. However, for these first century Macedonian Christians, to be named like this, in this context, for this purpose, was likely viewed as an act of respect and affection and friendship. Because to not have named them, to simply refer to the situation in the abstract, would probably have been treating them as distant people, keeping them at arm's length, even perhaps dehumanizing them. But Paul knew that Euodia and Syntyche were not problems to be solved. They were sisters in Christ to be helped and loved. That Paul names them is evidence of his friendship. He does not patronize them. He does not patronize the church by treating anonymously what everybody in that church knew. They knew these two sisters and those who had stood together in the Lord and to advance the gospel. They knew they were at odds. Everybody knew they were at odds. I would also suggest that this direct appeal speaks rather highly of these two women. Paul knew that they had a level of maturity and tenderness towards the Lord which would allow them to hear this correction and be softened rather than hardened in their hearts. He knew that. He knew them. How many of us would heed an open correction like Paul deals here? How many of us would heed that? How many of us would hear that, swallow our pride, and then seek the unity of the church? Or would we get mad and take our toys and go to another sandbox? Notice the deliberateness of Paul's instruction. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He applies that entreaty to both of them by name so that there's no misunderstanding whatsoever that they each own equal responsibility in healing the wound. These two sisters in Christ are both equally responsible to address the breach. Entreat is a good word. It's a softer word than command. It's not a soft word. There is some strength. He's entreating them, but it is not as strong a word as command. Paul does not need to flex his apostolic muscles here like he does, for instance, with the Corinthians, and he does with the Galatians. There are times when Paul has to say, I am an apostle, and you must do this, and I command you to do that. And when he's dealing with rambunctious spiritual adolescents like the Corinthians and the Galatians, he needs to do that. But with these co-laborers in the gospel, no such hard word is needed. Paul knows that his brotherly appeal is going to be sufficient for these two women. The entreaty is for Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now that clause may be translated literally like this: the same thing, think. in the Lord. The same thing, think in the Lord. Agreement among brothers and sisters in Christ is a good and pleasing thing. In chapter 2, Paul has already called us to think alike. And while we certainly won't agree on every single matter this side of heaven, we ought to seek as much agreement as is possible. Being a maverick is not necessarily a good thing in the body of Christ. People who get creative with theology and doctrine usually end up in the slough of heresy. One of the values of a comprehensive confession of faith, like we have as a church and a denomination, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, one of the great values of something like that is that it maximizes as much as possible our unity through doctrinal agreement. A church with a very minimalistic statement of faith that only sorts out the very worst forms of heresy, that church will have a very thin unity. The more we agree, the thicker will be our unity. And we don't seek agreement through strong-arm tactics or threats or anything like that. We do it through appeals and through instruction. One of the reasons why we place such a high premium upon teaching God's Word here at this church is because, among other things, it strengthens our unity. It strengthens and deepens the things upon which we are able to agree. Now, turning our attention to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, we don't know what happened between them. There's nothing in the text, though, that suggests that the reason for the division is because of some scandalous sin committed by one of them. Sometimes a disruption in a relationship is the cause of a really scandalous and heinous sin that should be and must be addressed. Sometimes it's caused by abusive behavior, whatever it may be, but sometimes a relationship, two friends are pulled apart because one member in that relationship has done something that demands restitution of some sort. I don't think that's the case here between these two women, because Paul doesn't address it that way. And there are times when Paul calls for church discipline. When someone has sinned, when someone's causing division in the church, he addresses that very, very strongly. And so I think it's an accurate thing to conclude that what has divided Euodia and Syntyche here are the types of things that are common among Christians. You know? And don't miss the lesson that these two women are mature sisters in Christ. They are not like the earthly-minded, self-indulgent people that Paul had to take to the woodshed in Corinth. These were godly women who had labored side by side in the gospel with an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to us then that division is not a sin that's confined only to the immature or the ungodly. Mature Christians, growing Christians, experience division and breaches in relationships. Paul himself experienced this, did he not? He and his close friend Barnabas, a man whose heart was so tender that his nickname was Son of Encouragement. Paul and Barnabas experienced what the writer of Acts calls a very sharp disagreement or a sharp division over whether or not John Mark should accompany them in the next missionary journey. And the division was so sharp, the disagreement was so sharp, that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. So what we have here between Euodia and Syntyche, I believe, is the type of division which all of us experience from time to time, and which some of us might be in the middle of even right now. Someone's feelings have been hurt. A careless word was spoken. A criticism was offered too harshly. Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church in Northampton because he criticized a group of youth in the church, and youth ministry has been cursed ever since. That's what happened. He spoke a criticism that some powerful people felt was too harsh, and he was fired for it. You might be in the middle of a broken relationship because someone offered a criticism that you felt was unfair or uncalled for. Maybe there's been a difference of opinion in politics or immigration or taxes, and that's turned into something far greater than it ever should have been allowed. Maybe an invitation was ignored or forgotten. Maybe a need was overlooked or not acknowledged at all. A misunderstanding has been imagined as a full-blown aggressive offense. How many relationships have been damaged or ruined over things like these, things that should have been and could have been healed by the gospel? It's like having an ingrown hair on your arm, a little bitty hair, and it's neglected and it's ignored until it turns into a big, nasty, pus-filled cyst. I don't have an object lesson for that one. It's gross, isn't it? You ever seen one? Mike Marsh is here. He could probably tell us all about those. He's a doctor. It's nasty, and it's meant to be nasty. It's meant to be a gross image, because that is what happens in relationships. Something small, something that shouldn't have been turned into something ugly, ends up turning ugly and even toxic once it's given enough time and enough imagination is employed. When your relationship with a Christian brother or sister hits an impasse, when you cannot seem to resolve the disagreement, when it is a strain to even be in the same room together, at that moment you both need to pause and take heart this entreaty from the Apostle Paul. Now again, I'm not talking about somebody who's guilty of sinfully scandalous behavior or abusive behavior or sins that damage somebody in a way that there needs to be restitution and protection. I'm talking about those sins and those divisions and those hurt feelings that are common to every single one of us here. Remember that there's a third person involved in your relationship, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you are both united. Finally, help those to whom you are united in the Lord. Help them. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. No need to speculate on who the true companion is here. That's not the point. The point to remember is that Paul is enlisting the congregation to help in reconciling these two sisters. Remember, they're all there. This is being read. The names are read out loud, and now they can no longer ignore it. Paul doesn't say anything specific about what has to be done. Those types of things that this person needs to apologize, they probably both do. But whatever details need to kind of be navigated to bring them together, those who are gathering around them will do that hard work. Paul's point is, get them back together. Help them heal the wound. This sort of mutual service is part of what it means to be Christian. It's part of what it means to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at that final clause in verse 3. Whose names are written in the book of life. Once again, Paul draws his hearers to have an eternal perspective. That reference to the book of life is a reference that Paul, as one who had been schooled in the Hebrew Scriptures, would have known well, for it goes back all the way in deep parts of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, etc. These references to the book of life. It's wonderful imagery to help us, among other things, understand our security in Christ. Remember, God did not write our names on post-it notes. He recorded our name in a book, as it were. Your name has been fixed in God's book. And He draws us to have this, once again, eternal perspective. Paul does this repeatedly, doesn't he? That there is a present heavenly reality about the church, and there's no division in heaven. The church is called in part to be an earthly presentation, an earthly reflection of heavenly realities. And among those realities is complete unity among the people of God. Paul has already labored for us to understand that we ourselves, even now, possess a heavenly citizenship. One biblical scholar writes this, quote, "It is against the nature of the church, the community of the redeemed, to confess unity in heaven and practice disunity on earth." Whatever has divided you from a brother or sister in Christ is a small thing in light of eternity. So don't grumble against your brothers and sisters. Don't grumble against them. They are as perfect as you are. Don't criticize each other. Don't gripe about your church as though you deserve better, brothers and sisters. These people in this room with you and the people that gathered here in the first service, they are not just bit players in your life story. They are not props for your life. They are your brothers and sisters, warts and all. And if correction is needed, and it is needed from time to time, then do it in love with an eye towards reconciliation. I want to say just a word to the middle school students and the high school students that are here. Please hear me. Learn now how to give your best efforts to the church of Jesus Christ. Give your love, give your labors to the body of Christ. It is not an easy thing. The church will disappoint you. But have you ever disappointed anyone? Being involved in some other non-church ministry is a lot easier than being involved in the church. The church is hard sometimes. The church has expectations. The church calls for discipline. The church preaches. And the church gathers together people who aren't all exactly like you. Some of your brothers and sisters, young people, some of your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to seem snotty, as though they think they're better than you. And some of them might think that because they're sinners. Some of you might look at some of your fellow Christians in this church, some of the other kids in the youth group, and think that they're just weird. They're too quiet, or they're too loud, or they're just too weird. Look how they dress. Is that really something that you're going to divide over? Is that something that's going to break apart the unity of the body of Christ? If you are allowing division to seep into your heart, being divided from a brother or sister in Christ because they're too loud, too quiet, too weird, too snotty, then it's just going to be something else the older you get. Those things will be replaced by other things, other reasons to be divided from Christians. Some of you are learning the dangerous truth that things like music or race or basketball or bad choices are stronger bonds than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to plead with you, students. I entreat you, teenagers. Give your efforts, give your love, give your patience and long-suffering to the body of Christ. These are the people that Jesus died for. And give your efforts to the church. If you're in Christ, that means that your name has been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. The divine grace, the same grace that wrote our names on the electing heart of God before the creation of the world, infinitely overshadows any and every interpersonal friction that threatens to divide us now. So stand firm in the Lord, beloved. Agree in the Lord. And help these precious souls around you whose names share space with your own in the Book of Life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in your kindness, please only let us remember that which was said, which was true and right. And I pray, God, that we would not lose this word that you've given to us today, but that the truth would linger in our minds and linger in our hearts and take root there and produce the fruit of righteousness, produce the fruit of godliness, of gentleness, of mercy, of holiness, and produce the fruit of unity. We pray this through Christ our Lord.